A little while ago, I got more interested in my family history, and I learned that my paternal great-grandfather ran a commercial nursery. My dad inherited his grandfather's green thumb, and he lived that out not in a commercial, but in a much smaller scale. Behind the apartment building where I was raised, my dad had rented a garden plot, as many Germans do, and there he grew all sorts of vegetables. That was really his thing. We had carrots, peas, lettuce, cucumbers, green beans, or as he would say, green beans, tomatoes, radishes, and all of that were staples in a garden. And there were also two beautiful fruit trees, a cherry and a plum. And I remember very vividly carrying heavy watering cans as a boy. We had a rain water cistern, and I had to carry buckets of water from that cistern to each bed and covering the cherry tree with a heavy net so the starlings wouldn't get to the cherries before we did. But you know how that goes. They always outsmarted us. My dad also put me in charge of weeding, and I was to watch for slugs and moles and all sorts of creepy, crawly things that were after, especially the lettuce and anything that grew below ground, carrots, radishes, and whatnot. And I loved working in that garden with my dad when I was a child, but I did lose my enthusiasm for growing things in my teenage years. I guess I didn't want to work so hard for a few carrots and tomatoes that we could just buy at the grocery store and I wouldn't have to get my hands dirty. But what I did not know and what I did not understand as a teenager and what Isaiah reminds us of today is that taking care of the earth is participating in God's love song to God's people and by extension, God's love song for all creation. We learn from Isaiah that God works hard on the behalf of God's people. God establishes a vineyard, which is definitely several steps up from just a mere vegetable garden. God rolls up his sleeves, grabs a hoe and a shovel, and starts digging up the rocks in a barren plot. God removes all the stones and plants choice vines that could have made every vintner in Europe or California green with envy, no pun intended. And then God builds a watchtower, and he hews out a vat in that vineyard. In other words, God does everything God needs to do to provide for optimal conditions for the perfect cultivated grapes to grow. And what does God get for all the hard work? Wild grapes. Now God's puzzled. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I haven't done? When I expected it to yield cultivated grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now that's an interesting question for a God who really should have known better. If God is omniscient, meaning if God really knows everything, why is God so surprised at the result? Human beings have thwarted God's expectations since the beginning of creation. So what makes God think that the results would be different this time? But I don't think this is a question God asks in self-reflection. Rather, this is a question for us. If I labored so hard to make things perfect for you, how come you didn't get on board? It would have been so easy for you, and now look at the mess that you have made. And now, since you seem to have lost interest in growing things, I'll just let my vineyard go. Rather than stellar grapes for the best wine, you'll have to deal with thistles and thorns. Now you take care of that vineyard. This passage in Isaiah is a prime example, really, of how the Hebrew scriptures deal with one of the main recurring themes of the biblical text. The relationship between Adama, which is the red dirt out of which everything is made, and Adam, which is the first creature God made out of that red dirt. So Adam is not a proper name. It doesn't mean man either, as in a particular male gender. It's just a creature made by God out of the same red dirt as everything else. In that sense, I think Joni Mitchell was right when she sang at Woodstock that we're all made out of stardust. So what sets Adam apart, that earth creature, is that God puts this creature in charge of Adama, the rest of creation. Not in the way of exercising dominion over it and exploiting creation, but tending to it as God tended to God's vineyard. You and I are made out of the same stuff as everything else. We're essentially hydrogen turned into helium, and then helium built into carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, and sulfur, red dirt. But you and I are also made in God's image, which means that our task is to mirror that image in our own lives. So the formula is rather straightforward. God works hard to provide the conditions for things to grow, and we are called to do the same. Work hard, help to make things grow, don't destroy stuff that God has made. If we do that, things will flourish. If we don't, thistles and thorns it is. And I'm sure that we all know about thistles and thorns. We know what it means to have to live with dashed expectations. We plow, we till, we water, we tend, we fertilize, and then all of our efforts do often not yield anything but wild grapes. We fail to get that promotion, we don't get into the school we want. We brought our children to church, and now they don't want to have anything to do with faith. So much hard work, which often comes to naught. However, the reward we expect from our labor is not the point of the biblical story. Note that God was not rewarded for God's hard work. The point of the story, I think, is that it is easy to get disconnected from our fundamental relationship between God and the stuff out of which God made everything, including us. This text in Isaiah is not a thumping for our bad behavior. The text says it itself. It's an old-fashioned love song. This is God serenading God's beloved. This is God singing to God's creation that everything God made out of great love. And that because God loves everything God made, from the tiniest red dirt particle to the ant and the hummingbird, the sequoia tree and the humpback whale, black people, brown people, yellow people, and white people, even the mosquito. And I have to really work hard on that one. And yes, even you and me. And so we're all called to mirror God's love in that very same way as best we can. I know this sounds like a feel-good story, but the other day I listened to an interview on NPR with Terry Gross. It was as I was driving in my car, and she interviewed the kitten lady. The kitten lady's name is Hannah Shaw, and her job title is Professional Kitten Rescuer. The most dramatic story she told was perhaps how she and her fiancé, who happens to be a professional cat photographer, what are the chances, how both of them rescued a flea-infested and malnourished kitten from an alley in Peru where someone just threw him away and left him to die. They picked that little kitten up and took it to a local vet and got all the necessary papers to bring him back to the United States, and they did, and Hannah nursed Hank back to health. I understand he is now a happy 2-year-old punk who lives in New Jersey. So as I was listening to Terry Gross's interview with Hannah Shaw tell that story, I thought, this is how this woman sings her love song to God's creation, and how she mirrors God's love to all of life. So how can we best sing that love song for God's good creation in and with our own lives? How can we sing that love song as a congregation of God's people? How can we mirror God's image in this world in a way that bears fruit and does not produce thistles and thorns? We could plant our own garden. We could forgo using plastic, drive less, fly less, walk more. We could turn our thermostat up at home by maybe just 1 degree. We could watch the butterflies and the bumblebees and the birds rather than TV. Or we could volunteer at an animal shelter and rescue little kittens. Now, regardless of how we sing God's love song to the beloved world that God made, what matters is not primarily the outcome of our efforts. What matters is that we sing God's love song to God's world at all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.